Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good evening. How are you guys doing? Good. Well, welcome to church, and excited to be speaking to you guys on 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a great chapter. Interesting one that I picked for my first one to jump in on. Pretty in-depth, but there's some really important stuff that Peter shared with us that we need to go over. We need to be able to identify what false teachers are. We need to know what the differences are, you know? So, well, let's just jump right in. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. If you brought your Bible tonight, I hope you did. You know, it seems that there's a growing demand for fake products these days. You know, everything from handbags to sunglasses to shoes to watches, even to cars. Yes, cars. Sports cars in particular. One of the worst offenders, in my opinion, is the Pontiac Fiero kit car. Now, if you're a car guy, you know what I'm talking about. The Fiero in itself is actually a very capable, cool little car. It was made by Pontiac and 1984 to 1988. It was a mid-engine car, rear-wheel drive, so it could be a fun little putt-putt car, but not anything of, you know, serious power or anything. But what these guys do is they take the Pontiac Fiero little rolling chassis, and they throw a fiberglass body on top of it. Now, the fiberglass body can look like a Lamborghini. It can look like anything. Lamborghini, a Bentley, Ferrari, DeLorean, whatever you want. But I've seen some that are actually really legit looking, that are super clean. You get up close to them and it's like, man, they put some time and effort into it. It really depends on the person who assembles it. You know, the paint can be real nice. You can spend up to 10 grand on a good paint job. So some of these can look really nice, but you can always tell because the wheelbase is much shorter. They look funny. And I mean, look, at the end of the day, you're driving around in a Pontiac Fiero that's going to have absolutely no resale value, and it looks more like a deformed Porsche than anything else. So there's really no benefit to driving one of these. And yeah, you're going to turn some heads, you're going to trick some people, but at the end of the day, you're driving a fake, you're driving a replica. Well, counterfeits are nothing new, are they? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that Satan is the great imitator. He takes on the appearance of an angel of light. Now, if your wife has a fake Louis Vuitton bag, I don't think she bought it from the devil himself. But some of these guys who sell that stuff, we can't be too sure, can we? you know, we all grew up, most of us at least, grew up imagining Satan, what he looked like from what we saw on the television and from what we saw in comic books. Red suit, pointed tail, pitchfork, horns. Well, the Bible tells us different. The Bible tells us that Satan takes on the form of an angel of light. And the Apostle John himself tells us that in Revelation chapter 22, he fell down to worship an angel. And the angel told him, no, don't do that. I'm one of you. But if one of the apostles did this, then how much more are we likely to do that? That's why Satan takes that approach. That's why Satan does that, because he takes the approach that works. He takes the approach that is going to get the most traction. Satan is most effective in the church when he becomes when he comes not as an open adversary, but as a close friend. Not when he openly persecutes the church, but when he joins it and infiltrates our ranks. Satan will always use the approach that will succeed. In this chapter, Peter warns us of false teachers because he knew that there would always be false teachers. The foundation had been laid. The apostles and the Old Testament prophets were passing from the scene at this point. But he knew that a stern warning was in order because he knows that to this day, there's going to be teachers in the church. Peter gives us 3 points in these verses. I chose my text in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And the point number one is he describes the false teachers. Let's read 2 Peter. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with the deceptive word, and for a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, here Peter presents the first of 3 points, like I said, about the false teachers. This isn't a pretty picture, is it? He leaves no wiggle room for heresy because Peter knew that the truth of God's word and the false doctrines of heretics could not coexist. You can't have both. There could be no compromise on his part. Let's say you had a cold, and someone says, "Well, I got a great remedy for you," and they give you a glass of water, and they put some of that emergency stuff in there. You know, that powdered stuff, and it kind of tastes funny. I actually kind of like how it tastes. But they give you some of that stuff, and then he goes and he drops a couple drops of cyanide in there. Well, what is that? Well, you don't want that. That's going to kill you. Why? Well, it's poison water with emergency. Well, what's the harm? Well, even a couple of drops might seem harmless, but the fact is, I did the math, and to kill a person of my weight, you would have to have 0.116 of a gram of cyanide to kill somebody. That's less than like one coffee bean. That's like a tiny amount. Seems harmless, doesn't it? Well, false doctrine is like that. Poison and medicine cannot coexist together. It is the poison completely nullifies the good medicine, and if it's combined with a lethal substance. As Christians, we cannot have an ongoing relationship with God if we have unconfessed sin in our lives. The two cannot coexist. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." The word heresy today is defined as a belief or opinion contrary to religious doctrine. But the word in Greek, the original language the book of 2 Peter was translated from, originally meant to make a choice. That is what the false teachers were doing. They were forcing the believers then to make a choice between their doctrines and the doctrines of the true Christian faith. These false teachers' messages were not only false, but their methods were as well. Rather than bringing it before the congregation openly, they came into the church giving the impression that they were true to the Christian faith. Far from it. They then would come in and lay their false teachings alongside the truth, giving you the impression that they believe the fundamentals of the faith. Then they remove the true doctrine and you're left with the false. Warren Wiersbe said in his book, Be Alert, "False teachers use our vocabulary, but they do not use our dictionary." Well said. False doctrine and the truth of God's word cannot coexist. There could be no compromise on Peter's part any more than a surgeon could compromise with a cancerous tumor in a patient's body. Well, maybe you think that heresies were more of an issue in the first century church. It was growing, after all. It was in its infant state, if you will. It was easier to be influenced. But believe it or not, heresy is more prominent and more widespread today than it ever has been before. How many different religions are out there that would say that they're Christians and would even use our verbiage? I think of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses immediately. They would tell you that they believe the following. They would say the Bible is true, that they believe in salvation, they believe in heaven, the Holy Spirit, eternal life, Jesus, atonement, the gospel. Well, as they say, the devil is in the details. Now, as Christians, we believe the Bible is inspired, living word of God, breathed by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. Salvation is found in both the Old and New Testament. Salvation is God's way of providing people deliverance from sin and death. God reveals himself in Scripture, but also reveals his plan to save the human race. We believe heaven is the dwelling place of God, and the angels and the saints are our ultimate destination as believers. We believe it's a real place, a country, a city, a paradise. Jesus said, "I have gone to prepare a place for you." This is a physical place. We believe the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, who exercises the power of the Father and the Son in influencing people, regenerating them, infilling them, and guiding them. The Holy Spirit can be specifically sinned against as well. For the Bible warns of quenching the Spirit, resisting the Spirit, and even blaspheming the Spirit. We believe that eternal life is a gift that Jesus gives to us when we turn from our sins and commit our lives to him. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who took on the likeness of a man. He is fully God and he is fully man. He's our high priest who intercedes for us, for his people at the right hand of God. He's the founder of the Christian church and purchased it with his own blood. He was crucified on a Roman cross where he died and was buried in a tomb and rose from the dead and appeared to over 500 people, proving his true divine nature. We believe that atonement is when Christ paid for our sins when he died on the cross. Now, in the Old Testament, an animal sacrifice was required to cover our sin, to cover the person's sin. But in the New Testament, Jesus became the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, and he takes residence in the human heart. Amen? So, for instance, when you're talking to a Mormon, and they say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, they're talking about a different Jesus, aren't they? They're not talking about the same Jesus, and it's important for us to recognize that. And in fact, they're talking about a Jesus that didn't even exist for that matter. Saying that Jesus is the brother of Satan and that he's the firstborn of one of God's many spirit children, that's so ridiculous. But it's important that we know our Bible so that we can tell people what we believe. It's not so important what we know what the Mormons believe or, you know, the Muslims or whatever, but it's important that we know what we believe. That way we can tell when something is off. Amen? You know, I've heard the way that people, you know, the best way to tell a counterfeit dollar bill is to give it to somebody who handles money all day long. And they don't know the dollar well. They don't know the counterfeit money. It's not like they study that. But they handle the real thing so often, all the time, that when they get something that's fake, they just immediately know. They might not even be able to tell you what's off about it, but they can just tell you it's off. And they're the person you want to listen to. Well, whenever God has the genuine, Satan has the fake, doesn't he? I heard about a guy who bought his wife a beautiful diamond ring for Christmas. After hearing about this extravagant gift, a friend of his said, I thought she wanted one of those sporty 4x4 off-road vehicles. The guy said, well, she did, but where am I going to find a fake Jeep? Hey, maybe you should have talked to the Pontiac Fiero guys. Again, false teachers use our vocabulary, but they do not use our dictionary. False teachers make their religion easy, they make it comfortable, and they make it popular so that they can get as many followers as they can. They will come up with things that build the followers' ego or their pride. Peter tells us that all false teachers are after the same thing. Exploitation for profit. They want money. That's it. That's it. That's the telltale sign of a false teacher. That's their motivation. To cast off the salvation that was bought for them is for money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the Bible tells us. Obviously, these false teachers were even willing to deny Christ so that they can have wealth. Talk about short-sighted. You know, I'd be lying if I didn't tell you that I was focused on the temporal for a while. I lived in the moment. I lived the adrenaline rush of getting a big barrel surfing or the feeling of being high on drugs or being at a party. But those moments are fleeting. They're gone. It's like a vapor. You can't even grab onto it. They last for a very short time. It is not something to have your life revolve around. Well, Peter saw no hope for these false teachers. Their fate was sealed. In 2 Peter 2:15, he tells us that they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Their judgment was sure. Their trial is over, but the sentence has not yet been executed. Peter affirmed that it would come in due time. The false teachers are described as being destroyed in 2 Peter 2:4-6. Let's read that. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. He used three examples to verify his truth: the fallen angels, the flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're told that one third of the angels fell with Lucifer. Where are those angels now? Well, we know that Satan is free and at work in the world and that he has an army of demonic powers assisting him. Now, we would assume that some of those demons would be fallen angels. But Peter said some of these angels were confined to a special section of hell reserved for them, awaiting the final judgment in a pit of darkness. Bottom line, if God judged the angels who are in many aspects higher than men, how much more will he judge wicked man, you know? There's a movie out right now, I'm sure many of you heard about it, Noah. It's getting a lot of attention because it's taken a lot of liberties and departed from the biblical narrative. I haven't seen it myself, but from what I understand, there's some pretty radical differences from the rock people who helped build the ark to Noah trying to kill his own grandchildren, to beating people up and kicking them off the ark, like gladiator style. That's not in the Bible. But what's awesome, here's the cool thing, is the guy who created the YouVersion app, his name's Craig Groeschel, his church funded the YouVersion Bible app. It's the number one Bible app. It's the best one out there. And it's a great app if you haven't had it yet. They actually also have a great kids one, a really cool interactive kids app that my kids play with all the time, and it's awesome. It's really good. They learn Bible stories effortlessly through this. So anyways, the guy that created the YouVersion app, he tweeted recently, he said, since the movie Noah has come out, reading of Genesis 6, has gone up by 300%. Just in the U.S. and worldwide, it's gone up 250%. So that's awesome. They're not going to find any rock monsters or any accounts of Noah attempting to murder his grandchildren, but they will find Noah to be a faithful minister of God's righteousness. But nobody believed Noah, did they? Nobody repented. Things had gotten so bad in the time of Noah that it was necessary for God to wipe the earth clean. He saved only Noah's family because they had faith in God. The world was filled with wickedness. It was filled with murder. Lawlessness abounded. True believers were a minority, and nobody paid any attention to them. Sounds familiar? Noah did everything in his power to warn the people to repent, but they didn't believe Noah, and God judged the earth with a flood. Now, our job as Christians who know the truth, who know the gospel, is to preach, to share with those who don't believe, and it's God's job to convert. We simply act as the sower. He's the one who brings the increase. It's not our job to convert. Peter next brings up Sodom and Gomorrah, a kingdom that was so wicked that they were described as lawless. Now, the law of Moses hadn't yet been given, so the word unlawful or lawless was not referring to some Jewish law. No, they were acting contrary to nature. Every kind of sexual perversion you can imagine was being practiced openly and was celebrated. Here in Genesis 18:23-33, we find Abraham interceding for Sodom, negotiating really. It says, "Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, Lord. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Abraham answered, 'Behold, Lord, I have undertaken to speak to you, the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes.'" He goes on to say, "Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy then for the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, Lord, do not be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he goes on and on until he finally gets them down to 10. "If I find 10 righteous people in Sodom," God agreed, "he will not destroy it." Well, the Lord went on his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. That was it. They couldn't find 10 righteous people. And the thing is, Abraham was probably thinking of Lot's family. He was thinking, okay, Lot's got his wife, his 4 daughters, their husbands. I mean, there's 8. I could maybe find a couple more. He couldn't even find that. Well, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. And you know what? Up until the last minute, I'm sure those citizens were confident and feeling safe, and still fire started falling from the sky. Lot was a pillar of light in comparison to the filth of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the end of the story, his own daughters were so corrupted with the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah that they unhesitatingly, after they left Sodom and it was destroyed, they got their father drunk and impregnated themselves with his own offspring. I mean, this is seriously twisted. They did this because they feared they would bear no children because all the men had died. God, I mean, Lot should have left that city so long ago. Two of his daughters and their husbands and his own wife were already casualties of Sodom's destruction. Well, what a contrast between what the false teachers have coming and the true children of God have coming. We believe with confidence that Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven. We don't have to prepare or look for judgment. We don't have to look. We don't have to prepare for, you know, for hell or anything like that. But what do? We get to look forward to the return of God. Amen. We're looking forward to that day. That's a great sign. If you're uneasy about that, that's a bad sign, brother. You know, Peter's purpose here is not to denounce the apostates, denounce the false teacher. He wants to encourage the true believers as well. And point number three, the believer's deliverance, verses 5-9. And did not God spare the ancient world but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust under punishment for day of judgment. Noah experienced a twofold deliverance. First, God delivered Noah and his family from the wickedness of the world around them. For 120 years, Noah faithfully preached the word of God to the people, and they would not believe him. Now, God didn't protect Noah by taking him and putting him in a bubble of protection or, you know, isolating Noah. No, God protected Noah by enabling them to remain pure in the midst of corruption. That's cool. As believers, part of the new covenant, we're promised this too. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us, we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I mean, that's awesome that we can hold on to that. But Noah and his family were also delivered from the flood, weren't they? In Peter's first epistle, he notes that the ark is a type of our salvation in Christ. The world is buried in the baptism of the flood, but Noah was lifted up, a picture of the resurrection and salvation. Jesus is our ark of safety. God had promised that the earth will never be judged by water again, and he gave us the promise of a rainbow. So when we see a rainbow, we know that's God's promise that he will never judge the world again. So you can take that global warming, rising ocean theory. but we know that rainbow is a promise to us. Well, Lot, though, he definitely compromised, unlike Noah. Not quite as bad as, you know, we would think the word compromising means, but in comparison, Lot was a great man. I mean, he was a pillar of light in comparison to those guys in Sodom. He was Abraham's nephew who went into Egypt with Abraham, and Lot fell in love with the culture. He fell in love with the Gentile culture. He became wealthy, and when it came time for Lot to move out of Egypt, when he was looking for a new place to live, he measured it by what he had seen in Egypt. Abraham took Lot out of Egypt, but he couldn't take Egypt out of Lot. So Lot ends up in stinking Sodom with his four daughters. Two of them married men of Sodom. And we're told that while Lot lived there, his soul was tortured and greatly troubled by the filthy conduct of its people. Maybe he thought he could change it. Maybe he thought he could convert, you know, the wicked people of Sodom to the true God that he knew. But if that was his purpose, he sure failed miserably. But God spared Lot and his family from the fiery destruction. God spared Noah and his family from the flood that covered the earth for 40 days. God also protected both families from going into complete wickedness. You know, think of the Christian slaves who had to serve the godless masters, or the Christian wives who were married to the unbelieving husband, or even the employee who has to work in the offices or the factories that are exposed to the things that can easily stain their mind and the heart. Peter gives us some assurance for those that are in those situations in verse 9. He says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God used Noah and Lot as an example of one who God rescues from the wickedness and condemnation. The same God who delivers the godly also reserves the ungodly for judgment. Why is God's judgment, his return, lingering? Because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I'm thankful that God didn't come back 10 years ago or 7 years ago. How many of you come to the Lord in the last 10 years? 10 years. That's awesome. Praise God that he didn't come 11 years ago, you know? Well, our present day is not only a lot like Noah's, but it's a lot like Lot's, isn't it? Many believers are abandoning their place of rebellion, abandoning their place of separation, not moving forward with their sanctification, but merging with the culture, allowing the culture to influence them not moving forward with their sanctification, which means to be set apart. It could appear that maybe God was sleeping or unconcerned about the way the rebellious sinners have polluted his world, but one day the fire will fall. How many of you remember the group Milli Vanilli? Tim Ninehouse, where are you? You turned me on to this group, dude. You, there you go. Tim turned me on to Milli Vanilli. And, this band was huge in the 90s, I guess. I really can't. Honestly, I don't even know who they are. I listened to their music today for the first time. It was pretty bad. But they sold over 30 million records. And they were blowing up. They were on their way to the top. They were going to be, maybe one of the the top five records ever sold. Well, that was all until everybody found out that it wasn't even them singing on it. They were faking it the whole time. Well, Milli Vanilli had to face the music. And these false teachers are going to have to face the music. And what it comes down to is here. When you stand before God, will you be ready to face the music? These false teachers won't. Their destruction is sure. Their God, they chose him. It's money and power. They had the reward. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, you've shown us what to look for and how to respond to false teaching. And we thank you that there is none to be found in our ministry, Lord. We ask that you would help us to be like the Bereans, receiving Bible teaching with eagerness and examining the scriptures daily to see if what was said is true. Lord, we thank you for the faithful leadership and teaching at this church. And we ask that you bless our time in our groups now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.